Good morning. It's good to be with you again. That hymn caused me to think of that last verse in Jude. He is able to make us to stand before the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We look forward to that day. It's good to be with you here. I wish I was with him rather than here in this place. But what a delightful time. Let's bow and pray for his help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We do ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we might grow in the knowledge of you and your word so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling to please you in all respects, be useful to you in the work of the age. We thank you in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The invasion of Ukraine is a fit reminder to us, and a good introduction to the context here that we're going to be looking at in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. An invasion by one kingdom to another, one nation to another, to take it over and to rule it. We are in the long war against God. Let's not forget that that's the setting of our lives. We are invading the territory of the great enemy of our king, who is the ruler of this world. He is the controller of the hearts of men and pulls them around. And except for the sovereignty of God, which overrules what he does, he would have gathered them all together, all of these peoples together, to set up his own rule and thwart the rule of our king. We are in the army of our king, and we are invading his territory. We live behind enemy lines. And unless we forget that, and all of the things that come from being in a war against the enemy of God, aliens of another nation, that word is actually used of us, we're citizens of heaven, and we are in a war. The deception and the deceit and the methodologies that, we're getting a little focus on the kinds of things going on as these two nations fight and have the potential of dealing with us. We are in a war, invading Satan's kingdom. Can you imagine trying to start and grow a church in pagan Corinth in the first century? Coming into Satan's territory where he had ruled and reigned and influenced people for centuries. He dominated their minds. He dominated their activities. To come into that pagan place would have been offensive to us. We would have shirked. Many of the missionaries that we support are in similar kinds of cultures. We have been a privileged group to be living where we have for all of these years. We think of the people and the testimonies. Your libraries are filled with the testimonies of those that have gone out to fight. But we are invading Satan's territory, and many of the lessons that they're faced with here are applicable to us in our day. In Corinth, in the young church there, there was chaos and there was disharmony, a lack of strong godly leadership. That church was populated by people that were coming out of satanic control. They had been born again. They were learning for the first time what they needed to learn about the true God of heaven and how to go about living in the world. But they were in a war, and the enemy had planted his spies. He had brought in his counterfeit gifts. If you were here last week, we talked at the beginning about the gifts that the Holy Spirit brought. And there was confusion, there was immaturity, there was weakness, there was almost a total lack of leadership in the church. And when you get to 2 Corinthians shortly, it's going to get worse. The opposition to Paul, as he began to come in strongly with the truth at this place, where we are this morning, he's being opposed. He's being rejected. It was one of the great griefs of his ministry that these people he loved and he cared for and he wanted to be with were saying he wasn't even an apostle. The false teachers that were there, whether they were believers or not, but planted by Satan. But they were in this spiritual war, this invisible war, that also has its physical part. But we are in a war in both realms. And we certainly are here. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in our day are casualties of this war, and to a large degree have left the Savior's army to live on a friendly basis with the invading army that will at least perhaps allow them some peace of life. Still others have grown afraid and put down their weapons and taken off their uniforms, no longer identify with Christ. And I'm not speaking of the Ukrainians, I'm speaking of our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in America. Building and growing a church here in post-Christian, humanistic, godless America is more like trying to build and grow one in Corinth than it's ever been in the history of our country. So with that, and remembering this setting of Paul's exhortation here in chapter 14 to this group of Christians who are engaged here, there's two issues that we need to understand clearly before we jump into this and go through it quickly. One of them is that there was, in this period of time, the presence of temporary gifts that were given during the apostolic period. When I say the apostolic period, I'm talking about the period of time before the New Testament was completed. It was a time in which the revelation, men born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God as they were giving us the letters, as they were completing the New Testament. There were temporary gifts given. And I have some listed down here. People were raised from the dead. There were healings that were organic, I call them. In other words, people who had never seen in their lives, born blind, they were given sight, and those kinds of miracles. And there was another gift that was given that we find in only in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. The only time it's addressed here is in this particular chapter, as regulations are given for its abuse and use, so that they would not have the counterfeit gifts, but not reject the true gift of speaking in tongues that was given. And we're in that age. We're told that if there are the proclamation of truth that hasn't been given before, the mysteries, it will cease when the New Testament is completed. If there are tongues, they will cease. And they did. We have no record of the biblical gift of tongues that we find in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, all the way up to about 1910, when in Azusa Street in California, they said, well, we now have the new gifts. I really doubt that you are all influenced overly by the charismatic movement. I'm not expecting to spend some time here to do that. Maybe we'll have a chance for a question or two here, but there are principles here to learn that we face, but it's important if you're going to understand Paul's argument as you go through, or to understand that he's going to mention tongues. He's going to use the plural of glosses, which refers to the biblical gift that we find in Acts chapter 2. You want to turn there very quickly with me, and I'm not going to spend too much time here, but in Acts chapter 2, the Jews were all gathered together from all corners of the world that they could get there for the Passover. The church was begun here, but in chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers permanently come. They were all together in one place, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Acts. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, visible appearance of the Holy Spirit. And they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues, it's in the plural, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were, each one of them, hearing them speak in his own dialect, his own language. And there follow 15 different dialects and languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, and these were all come there to Jerusalem, not speaking, probably, we don't know that, Latin, Aramaic, or Hebrew. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them, verse 11, in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity. What does this mean? So, during the apostolic period, this supernatural gift of being able to speak a language you never learned was present. I know several people that have gone out with Wycliffe Bible translators across the world, some of them there for the second and third generation, trying to learn the language of the people they're trying to evangelize, trying to get their language in written form so that they could understand the Word of God, and they're in a situation like this. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if that gift had continued on, because they bypassed the Wycliffe needs here, because they were speaking the Word of God, the mighty deeds of God, what he had done through Jesus Christ. They were presenting the gospel of what he had done for them, and they were hearing them in their own language. Why were these gifts given during the apostolic period? To authenticate both the message that was given about what Christ had done for them, and the ones that were giving the message, men born along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. They were communicating this. So we have this during this period of time, and they ceased. All right, that's one point. There's another point that is important to recognize, that in Corinth, and it's the purpose of his writing this 14th chapter, there was a satanic counterfeit, which isn't all that uncommon in the world, certainly not uncommon in our day, certainly not uncommon in the last century in America, which is to have a mindless, self-oriented, experiential something that is claimed to be from the Holy Spirit and is not. That was present in Corinth. Now, as we go through this and as you read through this, you find that there are two words there. One is, in our English, it's in the plural. It's translated tongues, and it's actually the plural of the word glosses. And then there's the singular, which is the tongue. And when Paul uses the plural, he's referring to the supernatural gift of speaking in an unknown language, or a known language that you have never learned, but you're speaking in it. And when he uses tongue, he's referring to what they were doing in their church gatherings to, and what they were doing was worshiping God in the way that they had been taught in the mystery religions that were present in Corinth. The greatest form of worshiping their false gods was to get into a trance-like state and to begin to have emotional, ecstatic fellowship with this God. And so they were thinking that they were worshiping the new God that they were worshiping in a way that was okay, but they were not. And they would do that in concert. There would be many speaking at the same time. They would be together and doing that. And they were exuberantly worshiping the God of heaven, but they were doing so in a way that just caused disorder and chaos. That's a picture of the scene that was there. So Paul is here saying, we need to understand this, and at the end here of the chapter, he puts regulations on this. There are three of them there. He says, one at a time, only if there's an interpreter, and no ladies at all. That raises several questions here, which we probably won't have time for this week. We'll let Pastor Will deal with that, although I don't see a problem here at all. But he's attempting to help these young, immature Christians in Corinth, coming out of their pagan background, to be able to meet together as a church for the purpose of, and he calls it here, edification. As we go through this, that word is used five times. What does edification mean? It means to build one another up. It means to build up, literally. So if you're building up in what? We're building up in the truth of God's word. We're building up the body of Christ, the whole body working together. Through the declaration of God's word, through the teaching of God's word, and he uses the word prophecy here, which is not primarily used here to say I'm predicting something. The word means to proclaim. And it can have the element of, if you're a prophet, you're going to say what God tells you to proclaim. You're going to proclaim about something that hasn't happened yet, but really what it's, we're proclaiming the Word of God when we preach it, when we teach it. God's appointed some as pastors, some as teachers, for the building up of the church, and they proclaim His Word. They're prophets, if you would. So we have the gift of prophecy, which was given to Paul, who proclaimed the Word of God that had never been spoken before, these mysteries that were revealed by these first ones. And then we have those that came after them who were proclaiming what had been taught by the apostles. They were proclaiming this, and we have those today. So that's the primary meaning of that particular word. All right, those two understandings of the context in which we find this lead us to 5 points here as you go through and look at the issues that he's dealing with and how he deals with it. And I'd like to go through those this morning quickly because I only have an hour and would normally take 2 or 3 months to go through this. This is the conclusion of it. So having given the setting of it, this is the concluding verse of this chapter. There's 3 points in here. He says, all right, what I've just said, and this is including a desire, everybody should have a desire to earnestly to prophesy. In other words, proclaim the truth of God's word in building up the church body. That's a gift that we should all desire, and he would call it the greatest gift of the body. We talked about gifts last week, but he said it's a wonderful thing to do that, to be able to share that, whether you do it individually, whether you do it publicly. Number two, don't forbid now to speak this supernatural gift that is given for this age, which is the speaking of a language that you haven't learned for the purpose of sharing what God has done for us in Christ. Don't forbid that. And he's summarizing what he's talked about. This is a gift that's here, and it's operative, and it will cease, but this is something that you don't want to forbid. But I want you to do all things properly and in an orderly manner, not as what's going on in your congregation, because what's happening is prohibiting our ability to proclaim the truth, to teach one another what God has said, to build up the body of Christ. So that's the summary of this chapter that we're going to be looking at. All right, let's look first of all at the first of these five, and I don't want to spend much time here. I don't think it's a problem for you. The charismatic error in Corinth is the same charismatic error that we see here in our country and has had a vast influence on Christianity in the last century. The charismatic error of contentless, mindless utterance of a gift that is supposedly from the Holy Spirit and is not. There is no such gift of the Holy Spirit that is a private gift. God didn't give private gifts. He gave gifts for the building up of the body. So as each of you, 1 Peter 4:10, has received a unique special gift, employ it in serving one another. Don't run off and use your private gift. Don't stand up and demand attention by your private worship there, however that might be applied. anybody here want to ask a question about the charismatic error? And we won't spend long on it, but I would be glad to meet and talk with you, as probably most everybody here would be able to do that, because you've been in the war for a long time, most of you. And this movement, which has brought tremendous energy and many, it's a counterfeit. So a lot of it's good. They have been perhaps more active and enthusiastic for the work of the Lord in many of their congregations, as is any group. And yet at the same time, they are presenting something that is false and a counterfeit and not of the Holy Spirit. It's confusing. It's disrupting. It's difficult. I didn't expect any questions, but all right. Pastor Will's available for you after the service. Talk to him if you'd like. Number two. The goal of our speaking, the goal of our gathering together, the goal of our Bible studies, the goal of our Sunday school classes, the goal of our discipleship, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. That requires speaking to them, but for the purpose of building them up. The word used is edification. Read with me, if you would, verses 1 through 5. Pursue love. We just talked about that in chapter 13. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, that you have the ability to teach and proclaim the truth. For one who speaks in a tongue, and he's speaking here about the false gift, does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies, who declares the truth, speaks to men for edification. There's the first time he's used that. For the building up of others, for the exhortation of others, and the consolation of others. One who speaks in a tongue, the false gift, edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies, there's the second time, the church, builds up the church, the whole body. Now I wish that you all spoke in the supernatural gift of tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Speak clearly in your own language. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Because then you have content, and there you have the use of the mind. There you have the word of God clearly understood, and you have the building up of others with the truth. So that the church may receive edifying, building up. There's the third time. Skip down with me, if you would, to verse 12. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That should be your goal. Not to edify yourself, not to do something that is good for you, but to serve others in the ministry that God has given you through your gift. Final time it's used here, this concept of this word of edification, is in verse 17. For you're giving thanks well enough, and your heart's okay, but the other man is not edified. Paul's not suggesting that they were doing this maliciously. They were just doing it in ignorance, perhaps, unless they were planted there, and there were false teachers there. We'll run into them in 2 Corinthians. But the other man is not edified when you do this. So that's not our goal. That's not what we're doing. We're seeking to abound for the edification of the entire church. This is consistent with what we just looked at in chapter 13, which is the concept of love, self-sacrificial focus on the needs of others. Now abide faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these things is to consider others more important than yourself, just like the Lord Jesus. Number three concept here. The primary battlefield of our warfare is in our mind. The beginning of the battle starts here. Remember Luke 4, we went across that. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus, full of the Spirit, began his ministry by being led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. How was that test conducted? Well, it was a presentation of false concepts with the hopes that he would accept them and act upon them. That's the methodology, actually, that we're asked to do, which is to come to know God's will and word and ways by his word, and then to impose those on our mind and our will and our emotions and our circumstances. So we're to come to ask God what his opinion is about this that I'm facing, what his word has declared, and then I'm to impose that on my own soul and the circumstances that I face. Satan's operating with deception. So he came into the Lord Jesus, and this is the way he operates with you and me. And he's a genius. He's brilliant. He uses the word of God often, as he did there in chapter 4. Well, you're hungry, make yourself bread. You got the power to do it. Jesus responded with God's word, his opinion. Took him up to the tower, up to the high point of the temple there, and said, well, cast yourself off, because you can command the angels to bear yourself up. And he responded with, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so he was responding with to the concepts. And the enemy begins to come in as the deceiver, and he'll even use the scripture out of context. And I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is the methodology that he uses, what was going on in Corinth. And we are to do battle with him primarily in this area, initially through the mind. So we see the mind here being identified as the battleground by Paul. We're seeking to edify the church. But notice what he says here in verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, which is a senseless, contentless expression, emotional expression of worship, if I do that, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I mean, there's nothing there for me to evaluate. There's no content here. I'm not in that realm here. He goes on in verse 15 and he says this, what is the outcome then? If I shall pray with the spirit and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit and I shall sing with the mind also. We sing hymns. They are both musical, but they have content. And the kinds of hymns that this church sings have content that is doctrinally sound. These hymns are chosen. They're the ones that are survived because they're biblically correct. They are doctrinally pure. And we set them to music, but the emphasis really isn't on the music. It is, that's fine, but the emphasis is on the concepts and the doctrine, that it would be 100% correct, and then we can set it to these various types of sounds that we want as we express ourselves, because we're not just mental beings, we are also emotional beings. But if you have just the emotional part, just the exuberance part, without the content part, there's no edification there. There could be some worship, which isn't bad. And anyway, we don't want to go that direction, but you understand the concepts here, that the primary battlefield is in our mind, and it must be included in what we're doing, because what we're trying to do, our goal is to edify and build up one another, and that cannot be done without the content of the Word of God, which is given to us to do battle with the enemy and to worship our Lord in truth. Notice verse 19. In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Pretty clear statement here about the importance of the mind, and that what they were doing was not involving the evaluation of truth, and it wasn't building up, it wasn't edifying the church body. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul said to the Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Pastor Will dealing with that, and still in that particular passage. All right. Number 4. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence is primarily, not the only, but the primary evidence that the Spirit's at work in a person and through a person is self-sacrificial love. It's love of others. It's love of God. They will know that you're Christians by the agape, self-denying love you have, self-sacrificial investment in others, by your love for one another. It's the evidence, the primary evidence, that the Holy Spirit is in control in your life, that you're being led by Him, and that He's empowering you to deny what's good for your own self and give your life and your energy and your time for the betterment of other people. Now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of this is love. Faith deals with what God has done for us in the past and our trusting and relying upon that. Hope is dealing with what he's promised to do in the future and trusting and relying upon that. Love has to do with what we are called upon to do now, which is to demonstrate through ourselves individually and ourselves corporately to a world that can't do it and doesn't do it, and shine the light of Christ upon them by not only what we say, but also what we do. They shall know that you are Christians. They shall know what God is like. They shall see the light here in contrast to the darkness that they're in. We got a text from a missionary that is in the Ukraine who we have known. We actually have two friends that are over there. They've been there for 20 years in different parts of Ukraine. And the struggle they've had with, what do we do? Do we get out of this place? Do we run? And the answer, and interestingly, to both from both of them is, we just feel led of the Lord to be here to support and encourage and love the people who are here. We're called upon to be a demonstration of Christ-like love, and what an opportunity we have here to comfort them, give them the truth, and to be with them. Was that wise? I don't know. But it was an attempt by them to be used of the Lord in a difficult situation by just giving their lives. And that's a realistic possibility in ministry to others. Why are you still here? They're being asked. We can let you go. I mean, we can get you out. No, we're staying. Why would you do that? And to be able to share that would be a testimony. I wouldn't be surprised if they have perhaps more fruit in their ministry over the next few weeks and months, hopefully years, than they've had up to this particular time. And they're not alone over there. There are many believing Ukrainians and others who are there who are being good examples of what God would have us to do. The evidence of Satan's influence, in contrast, is what we have present here that Paul is dealing with in chapter 14. Disunity, self-oriented, it's all about me, discord, chaos, look at me or whatever I'm doing, or I'm not even concerned about others, I'm just here doing what I'm doing. That kind of thing is being done here in Corinth, and it certainly was not being led, as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. You remember what he said back in chapter 12, he says, nobody speaking by the Holy Spirit said Jesus is accursed. He only said that because that was happening here. So some were getting up saying, I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm doing this thing, and by the way, Jesus is accursed. He pointed out that was evidence here that Satan was involved to some degree, in some way, in a confusing way, but it was involved here in what was going on in their church service. There's one other interesting principle here that is worth our noting, I think. And that is the lack of leadership in the church. The total absence of pastoral guidance, of the elders dealing with the situation that was there. You remember earlier we talked about the rebuke that Paul was giving them because there was a man there who was doing the Corinthian thing, which was immorality. He was doing something that even the pagans weren't doing. He had his own. He was living with his father's wife. He was involved in gross immorality. And you have not grieved. You haven't dealt with the man. You haven't talked about the situation. There's nobody there who's got the gumption to stand up and say in love and kindness, this isn't a good thing for you. It's not a good thing for the church. It's contrary to the word of God. And furthermore, we don't have it here. Period. Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might, I love him enough to want to see him disciplined so that he'll have some, get his attention, and he'll come to Christ. And I love the church enough so that they know that getting down and going down this road is not the way they should go. He wasn't addressing this to the pastors. If you read the introduction of 1 Corinthians, contrary to the other letters that we find in the New Testament, he doesn't say to the elders of the church. He says to the church that is in Corinth. The leadership wasn't there. Now, we don't know if they'd been there and been appointed. We do know that this was a period of time when there should have been and could have been those that were mature enough. Many of the early ones probably came from the Jewish faith, who knew the character and the scriptures and the laws of God and all of that, and they were not men who had been in this pagan culture. We don't know if they were just there, but it appears that they were not willing to deal with the situation that was in Corinth. So they weren't leading. They weren't rebuking, they were not exhorting, they were not admonishing and confronting sins, they were avoiding it if they were there. Solomon said, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Well, their strength was limited. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Be steadfast, immovable. The leaders show up. Maybe like this guy in Ukraine, I don't know enough to really know this, but this young man who seems to be leading the Ukraine, he doesn't appear to be a wimp. He appears to be a clear, directive leader. Now, he may be leading incorrectly, but he's certainly not running away from standing up and saying, I'm not leaving. I'm here, and this is what I want the people to do. This is the direction I'm giving to my people. I'm in this position. I'm doing this. He certainly was not doing what they were doing here. Do you know what confronting these errors and thinking and behavior would have cost these men in Corinth? I can visualize that. You have a culture that knows nothing of truth, that is coming out of the darkness. They have foundations of our generations of people who have been involved in the wrong thing, and they're learning as they come. You mean to tell me that I'm going to live a life of, well, we got to deal with this, and as soon as you're done with this, there's 17 other things we have to deal with. You don't know about marriage. You don't know about purity. You don't know what God thinks about homosexuality. You don't know what he thinks about prostitution. I don't want to live a life like that. It's just I'm going to plant a church over here and be involved in all kinds of conflict everywhere I turn. And you know what happens after a year or so of getting these people to some level of maturity? They invite their friends to church, and I have to start all over again. And now we're back to ground zero, and it's a life here of just continually dealing with, not with these wonderful people who are mature and are helpful and go on, but it's a life of doing that. It's not a surprise, really, with all the enemy's attempts to discourage you as a leader, to say, well, I don't think you should probably even try to be, don't offer yourself to be an elder in that church. There's other good things that you could do. But you can imagine what's going on and why these ones here are not doing that. What's it been like here in America, and the principle that we see here and the consequence of the ones that God most likely asks? God appoints some as. He pastors and teachers. He puts them where he wants them. He knows what's needed there, and he sends them there. We have some who came in and spent some time here. We have Apollos. We have Timothy, we have the ones who came and stayed for periods of time, and then they were told, we'll appoint elders now that they've come to a particular part. But you can imagine the work that they were asked to do. 1937, in the United States of America, George Gallup did his first poll asking this question. Are you a member of an organized church? And in 1937, in the United States of America, the Gallup poll result was 73%. Now, that would have included any kind of an organizational. It would have included the Catholics. It would have included anybody else. But the percentage that would have been what we would have called evangelical Christians, solid doctrinally teaching the truth, would have probably been up there beyond 50%. The poll remained in the high 60s and even back up into the 70s all the way until about 20 years ago. And last year, the poll was 23%. How many Americans, adults, consider themselves to be part of an organized church? Well, if you take away those same cults, those same groups, and you take away the dead denominational churches, maybe we have, instead of 6 out of 10, 1 out of 10 that's part of a church like this one that holds to the inerrancy and inspiration of the Scripture, understands the gospel correctly, etc. Being a leader of a church that's part of that 5 out of 10 over the last 50 years is like standing up in Corinth and confronting the pressure that is there to conform to the age. And as we have gone down the Romans 1 path, they no longer saw fit to acknowledge God any longer, so he gave them over to immorality. And then he gave them over to unnatural affections, perversion. And then he gave them over to a depraved mind, a mind that just doesn't work logically anymore, doesn't work. 2 and 2 is 6. And then the list there of it getting worse as you go on to wickedness and evil and depravity, which is a description of the decline of the nations since they were created back in Genesis 10. Not true of us primarily because 6 out of 10 of us in this country were committed to truth, had a heritage of that, lived on it, but we've been now faced with leading people who were faced with the Corinthian prostitutes coming down out of the hills every night. Don't have to go to the red light district, they pump it into your living room, etc., etc. What a challenge for leadership. But what's my point here? We need leaders in the church who will lead, and what that means is you're going to be faced with confrontation. It has to be loving, has to be kind, has to be patient, but it has to be there. And as we don't have that, and as we don't support that, and as we don't want that, we don't have it. We have thousands of churches in this country that don't have pastoral leadership. You're not one of them. We're not one of them. What a privileged people we are. Well, let me apply this. Our adversary, the devil, goes about looking for people to devour. He often starts with the leadership, because if he can cut the head off, the rest of the body is in trouble. So support your local sheriff. Support your pastor. Support your leaders. They face probably more spiritual attack than you do, and are in need of it. Appreciate them. But resist him, it says, with truth, firm in your faith, and he will flee. Put on the whole armor of God and stand in the truth. So Ephesians chapter 6. We need to be doing that when we get up in the morning. Don't get out of bed until you put on the armor. You're going to need it. And it's a tremendous fight from many angles. Let us not be weary in well-doing. This is a war. This is a long war, and it is far from over. And hopefully, as it gets really worse, we're gone. Let's hope that that doctrine is true, that the rapture is pre-trib, not mid-trib, not post-trib, but pre-trib. Let's hope that that's true. But it's going to get worse as we lead up to that. Let's not think that we're in any other place other than being in this invisible war and this real war. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Let's remember that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have the ability to stand. We have the ability to take territory. We are being used for the purpose of bearing fruit, which means to have people transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we're the channel and the methodology and the means by which God does that. Remember who led you, who taught the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. We've had good leaders. Some. We've had good examples. Some. They have done a good job of standing. We of all people have little excuse because God has sent us these wonderful men and women who have gone before us, who have stood in the battle, and they've won. Let's imitate them. And there's a final thing. I've read the back of the book, and we win. And we win. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not only come to save us from this awful fallen world and deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, but that you've given us the great privilege of serving you here in this place till you come. You've allowed us to be part of the work that you're doing. And we'll get some of the rewards and praises for serving you as soldiers in the battle. Father, I pray that you might empower us by your Spirit to be who you want us to be. May you give confidence as we remember your word, as we face the onslaught of the enemy that's deceptive lies, to do the things that are not of you for us. May you fill us with your love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. May you empower us to give our lives for them. May you bless those who are in Russia and Ukraine and the other countries around the world who are in fear. May you save many of them during this horrible time. May their hearts be turned to you. May you protect the Christians who are there. Help them to stand immovable for you, doing what you would have, not what they think should be done, but as you would guide them. May you lead and guide them in the way which they should go and counsel them with your eye upon them. Well, thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord bless you. We are dismissed.